Well, good morning.
Morning. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor of the Almost Planted Delaware campus. Want to say welcome to you. If it's your first or second time here, you're our guest this morning. We are pumped that you're here, so welcome. I also want to say, so to those of you with small children, so I have now a 3.5-week-old, and he's awesome and beautiful, and we love him, and we have been late to everything since he was born, and so the math is so interesting to me. As a single guy, right, 5-10 minutes, I could be out the door if I needed to be. And then I got married, and it went from one, right, to two people, and it's like, okay, 10 minutes to 20 minutes if we really need to be, right? We can still be out of the house. So it goes from one, right, to 10, and two, to 20. And then you have this third person who's a very tiny person, and you think, okay, how's this gonna work out, right? From 10 to 20 minutes to 3 hours, right? To get out of the house, you start this process, and 4 diaper changes and 2 onesies, and the diaper bag later, and 3 spit-up rags, you're finally moving towards the door. And so we have been late to everything for the past 3.5 weeks. So I wanna say to you, I have this new and wonderful appreciation for those of you with little children who managed to get here on time. So kudos to you. You guys are my heroes. Send us some tips on how the world to shorten up that process. So it's been fun though. we're in this series that we're calling Wide Open World, and we're at the conclusion of that series today. Throughout this series, what we kind of talk about is that the world is wide open to the gospel, and that for whatever reason, God has chosen us, the church, right? Those of us who know and love the Lord to be his agents in really bringing the gospel to those who don't yet know the Lord. And we've been looking at the book of Acts, which is really a book about missions. It's the church in its very earliest days, the first time that the disciples are kind of unleashed and said, go and make disciples of this world. And we've been looking specifically at times at the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Some of you may know him as St. Paul, depending on your upbringing. But the Apostle Paul is I would say, the greatest missionary who ever lived, and arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. His story, just incredible. His boldness for the faith, how many churches he planted, how many people came to know Jesus through him. And yet the first time that we see Paul in Scripture, it's a very, very different story. The first time that we're introduced to Paul, he's at a very different place in life, and the transformation from Saul of Tarsus, that's his name at the time that we meet him, to the Apostle Paul is really an astounding story, and we're gonna read that story together this morning. So if you've got a Bible, you can go to Acts chapter 7. We're gonna start there in verse 54. This is the first time in the Bible that we see Saul, that we're introduced to Saul. And so I'm gonna set the scene for us. First, let me pray and just invite the Lord into our time to watch over as we read, and then we'll get started. God, thank you for who you are. And thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word and to learn from you. God, I pray that this morning the Holy Spirit would guide our discussion, and that, Father, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that when we leave here this morning, Father, we would be engaged in gospel living. But Father, those of us this morning who just need to hear from you, God, who need, Father, a word from you, that you would speak it this morning and you'd give us ears to hear. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So Acts 7, let me set the scene for you. Stephen is the first martyr. It's kind of a spoiler alert. It tells you what's gonna happen here in a second. He's the first martyr for the faith. And what happens is Stephen, it's kind of interesting, he's standing in front of a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a council of Jewish leaders, elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Really, it's the ruling group in Jerusalem. And Stephen is standing in front of them. And it's so interesting when you read the text, because he takes a really long time and gives them this, like, kind of brief history of all of Israel. And all of these guys would have known this. I'm always interested by this. But he gives this brief history of Israel, and then he ends it with this: and all of you are a bunch of stiff-necked people who always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did. That's how he ends it, right? He says that to the Sanhedrin. As you can imagine, the Sanhedrin didn't take that very well. And so they're furious, and that's where we start here in verse 54. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now to them, this was absolute blasphemy. He just called Jesus, right, the Son of Man, standing equal to God the Father. This to them is completely out of bounds. And so it says, at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him, which literally means they chucked rocks at this dude until he was dead. Meanwhile, this is the first time were introduced to Saul of Tarsus, as meanwhile the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Verse 8, this is the second time we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. It says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." So the first time we see him, he's standing there, arms crossed, as the witnesses lay their coats at his feet, and he's watching them stone a guy to death. In verse 8, it says, he approved of the killing. He liked it. He watched and he approved. Goes on to say, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul," third time we're introduced to him, "Saul began to destroy the church." The word in Greek, it's translated in the ESV, ravage. It brings to mind the ravages of wild animals. It says Paul began to ravage or destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The way that Luke introduces us to Saul of Tarsus, right, who will become Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, right? Church missionary number one. When he introduces us to him, he is the church's greatest persecutor. He's church enemy number one. Saul of Tarsus right now, church enemy number one, going from house to house to house, pulling men and women out of their homes, putting them in prison for their faith. And he later will admit that he casts his vote for some of them to be put to death. Now it goes on in chapter 9, verse 8 kind of goes on a tangent, or chapter 8 goes on a tangent onto Philip and the Ethiopian and some things that Peter is doing, but chapter 9, it comes back to Saul, and this is how we see Saul again. It says, "Meanwhile," chapter 9, verse 1, "Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," at this point in time, Christianity was called the way, right? If you were a disciple of Jesus, you were following the way. So he goes to the high priest and asks them, "I want to go to Damascus, and if I find any there who belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem as well." What I found so interesting about this is how much Paul, or Saul at this time, hates the church. He's doing this solely because he hates the church. He wants to see the gospel eradicated. He hates Jesus. He hates those people who follow Jesus. This is Saul of Tarsus, the greatest missionary who ever lived, who would become Paul. At this point in time, he hates the church so much, he goes to the high priest and says, "It's not just enough that we drag everybody out of the houses in Jerusalem. I want to go to Damascus too." And you might think, oh, Damascus is probably like the neighboring town. Anyone have any idea how far away Damascus is from Jerusalem? 135 miles. That's from here to Cleveland. Paul walks, right? Or maybe rides a horse from here to Cleveland with the sole purpose of, it's not just enough that I rip everybody out of their homes here who's disciples. I wanna go to Damascus. I wanna go 135 miles, probably a 6-day journey. I'm gonna walk to Damascus so I can find people there, rip them out of their homes and bring them back to Jerusalem as well and have them put in prison. That's how much Saul hates the church. And how much he hates Jesus and all those who follow him. And so you wonder, man, what happens? What would happen in a man's life? What would have to happen to bring him from there to being the church's greatest missionary, the most effective missionary, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived? How do you get from point A to point B? And this is what happens. Verse 3, it says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" I can't imagine what Paul is thinking at this moment. His whole life based on the purpose of, this guy is dead, I hate him, he's a liar. His disciples are liars. We need to stamp the gospel out. And now he's confronted by the living Lord himself. Jesus shows up to him. It says, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus." This is a key verse, verse 9. It says, "For 3 days he was blind and he did not eat or drink anything." He sits there in silence for 3 days, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. trying to figure out what's in the world just happened. Verse 10, it says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. I love Ananias' response. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. In other words, Ananias looks at God and says, are you sure? Saul of Tarsus, do you know who this guy is? God says, I want you to go, right, restore Saul of Tarsus. You're thinking, are you crazy? Saul's reputation precedes him. He's church enemy number one. And Ananias is thinking, Lord, why Saul? This guy hates us. He's come here with authority to bring us back into prison. You want me to go to his house and pray with him? Why? And I love what God says back to him. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man who hates the church so much that he's willing to walk 135 miles just to drag disciples out of their homes, this man who oversaw the first execution, right, of a martyr, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. This is the man that I have chosen to proclaim my name, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Verse 17, it says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, brother Saul. It's a beautiful moment, right? He doesn't know this guy. All he knows at this point in time is that Saul has come here to destroy the church. And he comes and he says, brother Saul. I wish I could have been there just to watch this moment. It says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. It says he spent several days with the disciples, and then at once he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The passage pretty much tells the story itself. It speaks for itself, but I don't want us to miss the significance of this moment. What just happened is potentially the greatest turnaround story in the history of the world. You've got church enemy number one, the man who hates the disciples, the man who hates the way, the man who has made his sole purpose in life to eradicate the gospel. God says, I think I'll choose this guy to be my chief instrument in bringing the gospel to thousands, if not millions of people. Greatest turnaround story. God uses the gospel, uses this encounter with Jesus to do a full 180 on Saul's life. And he does it in a pretty distinct way. There's some stages to this, and I just want to point those out. First thing that happens, God breaks Saul. God breaks Paul. He'll become Paul here in a little while. This is the first point there in your listening guide if you want to take notes along with us. First, God breaks Paul. In this single encounter with Jesus, God takes everything that Saul knows and believes in and turns it completely on its head. Picture yourself being Saul for a moment. Your life's mission, your life's purpose that you have declared for yourself is to eradicate the gospel. I want to take everyone who's following Jesus. I want to drag them out of their homes. I want to put them in prison. Some I want to kill. I want to make sure that we stamp out this new movement, this new religious movement. That's his declared purpose, his sole mission in life. And it's based on the belief that Jesus is a fraud. He's dead. Jesus is a fraud. All his disciples, they're liars, right? They're following the misbelief. We need to stomp this out. And then he is confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. A couple of weeks ago, Dean said, look, if Jesus is risen, right? If Jesus is risen, that means Jesus is telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, that means he's Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, that kind of changes everything. Why? Because it means you're no longer in control of your life. And Paul is confronted with that reality, perhaps more forcefully, more powerfully than anybody else that I know of. His whole life is based, his whole mission is based on a belief that he now knows is wrong. And he's confronted by Jesus, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And for the next 3 days, picture that, 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink anything. He sits in darkness and in silence, and he's just praying. That's all we know, is that he's praying, trying to figure out, "God, what do I do now?" Second thing that happens, first God breaks Paul, but then second, God remakes Paul. Second, God remakes Paul. In love and in grace, God sends, and I love this, last week Dean talked about missionary community, right? That friends are so important, that we are made to be in relationship with other believers, that we're made to be in relationship with people, that not having friends or thinking you're independent, that's not a strength, that's a weakness, right? Needing friends is how we are designed, and I love the fact that God uses a friend to remake Paul. He sends Ananias. He sends a fellow believer to come to Paul and say, "Brother Paul," first words out of his mouth, "Brother Paul." He prays with him. He restores his sight. Paul receives the Holy Spirit. And from that moment forward, Paul is a completely, or Saul at the time, he's gonna change his name to Paul to kind of signify this. He's a completely different person. In one act, God has taken church mission, church enemy number one, and he's put him on this path to being church missionary number one. It's such a great turnaround story. It's only something that God can do. He does a complete 180 on Paul, but there's a decision that Paul makes that I think is pretty crucial. The Holy Spirit obviously is the one empowering Paul. The rest of Paul's life, right? You can't really shut the man up about the gospel. For the rest of his life, his answer to everything is, "Let me tell you about Jesus." You put him in prison, he tries to convert the prison guards. You put him he gets shipwrecked, right? A 14-day storm, he's telling the people on the ship about God. They put him before kings and before governors and on trial, and he tries to convert them, and all of that he will openly admit, this is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one emboldening him to do it. But there's a decision here at the beginning that he makes that, as far as I can tell, the Holy Spirit beckons and calls and empowers and emboldens, but it doesn't force. Paul has to make a decision. What am I going to do with my salvation? Am I gonna lie low for a little while? Am I gonna stay on the sidelines, or am I gonna step out onto the mission field and begin to declare the gospel? And Paul very, very clearly chooses not to stay on the sidelines. It's one of the things that I look at and I think, you know what, Paul probably had more reason, right? If you've got two options with your salvation, you can say, okay, I'm gonna kind of stay on the sidelines here and I'm gonna watch other people live out their faith, or I'm gonna step out onto the mission field and I'm gonna begin to live out my faith. You know, Paul probably has more reason than any of us to kind of stay on the sidelines. He's got really no friends at this point in time other than Ananias and a few disciples. Outside of the church, he just became a traitor, right? All the Jews end up hating him, because they don't understand what happened. He was their guy, and now he's telling everybody Jesus is Lord. They end up hating him. He has no friends amongst the Jews. Amongst the church, he doesn't really have any friends at this point either. None of them know what to do with him. They're all confused. They're saying, a week ago, this was the guy who was dragging us out of our homes. What do we do with this? If anyone had reason to say, you know what, God, I think I'm gonna lie low for a little while and just kind of stay on the sidelines, it would have been Paul. But Paul makes a decision. It says he spent a few days with the disciples, and then what? It says at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul chooses not to stay on the sidelines. He steps onto the mission field and says, "Yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I am your instrument and your vessel." And God doesn't need Paul to do that. God says, "I've chosen him as my instrument." And Paul says, yes, he responds to that in faith. And so the question that I have for us this morning is, what has been your response to your salvation? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we are pumped that you're here. The decision that's kind of confronting you this morning is, what do you do with Jesus? Is Jesus Lord? Did he rise from the grave? If he did, we would love to talk to you about that. That has implications for your life. I hope this is the morning that you wrestle with that question and say, is Jesus Lord? What does that mean for my life? But if you're here this morning and you love Jesus, you said, I've given my life to Jesus, you have to ask yourself, what will be my response to my salvation? Like Paul, it has to be more than just gratitude. It has to be more than just joy, though not less than that. It has to be more than just better or more moral living. The response to our salvation has to be to live on mission. And that's the decision before each one of us this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to decide, am I gonna continue to stay on the sidelines watching other people live out their faith, or will I step in faith out onto the mission field and trust that God will be there to meet me, that the Holy Spirit will empower me, and he will embolden me to do what he has called me to do. That's our opportunity, that's our calling, is to step out of the sidelines, off the sidelines, and into the mission field. And for some of you, that's gonna be a faraway place. You're gonna say yes to God. God's been calling you for a time, and you know this means cross-cultural, this means cross-borders. I need to get up off the sidelines and step onto the mission field and do what God has asked me to do. But for many of us, perhaps the majority of us, that's across the yard. It's to our neighbors. It's our classmates. It's our coworkers. It's our teammates. It's our friends. And it's our family, and God is saying, I want you to move. The church can't afford sideline Christians. Never has, it never will. The Lord says, what I want, right? I'm calling people to step off the sidelines and into the mission field and to live out their faith in such a way that we leverage everything we have for the sake of the gospel. That's my encouragement to you this morning. As we spend some time in prayer here, ask yourself, am I still living on the sidelines? And if so, why is that? And I pray and my hope is that this morning is the morning we all say, you know what? It's time to get off the sidelines. I'm gonna step out into mission. I'm gonna trust that God is going to meet me there. The command is so very clear. Jesus, last thing he said before he left, he told his disciples, go now and make disciples. The call is so clear. But the next move is yours and mine. Let me pray for you this morning. God, Lord, we know that God, we could choose not to respond. And Father, your gospel is going forward no matter what. And your Holy Spirit is working no matter what, Father. So I pray this morning just for soft hearts, Father, and for folks full of faith, God. I pray in my own life, Lord. God, give me a faith that overwhelms my fear. God, let us respond this morning to the call. Father, I know that ministry may look a little bit different in each one of our lives, Father, but for all of us, you are calling us, Father, to speak about Jesus, to share our testimony and witness to what God has done. So Father, this morning I pray for boldness and I pray for your Holy Spirit to sweep across us, Father, and in us in such a way that we respond to that call, Father, that we get off the sidelines and we step onto the mission field. And I ask all this in the mighty and the matchless name of Jesus.